of an overseer. We now turn our attentions to deacons, and we're going to jump right in. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read verses 8 through 13. Follow along as I read aloud. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray. Father, Lord, we come to this portion of Your Word, Lord, where Your Spirit has spoken. You've given us guidance, revelation, as it pertains to the deacon. You've explained qualifications. You've made statements here, Lord God, that I pray that by the selfsame Spirit that first spoke these words, You would illuminate our minds and our hearts to be able to receive these with meekness, to receive this engrafted Word and to understand them, that we may walk in light of them. This is our prayer, Lord. Help us in this way to understand the spirit of a servant. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. So in preparing for this, I'll say this. Deacons are interesting. Deacons are very interesting. The office of the diaconate, very interesting. I think the first thing that should go without saying as we look at deacons is the meaning of the word deacon. The word deacon is not an English word. The word deacon is transliterated. Meaning, if you're familiar with the word hypocrite is not translated. It is also transliterated, meaning it was brought from its original language. Very little makeup was put on it, and it was brought directly into English. Same thing with baptism. Baptismo is the Greek. We brought it right in. And had we translated it, much to the chagrin of Roman Catholicism, it would have simply meant immersion. If we would have translated hypocrite, we would have the word actor. That word literally means actor, one who has a face that others see and a whole world and reality behind it that is not so. And this word, deacon, had we translated it, would quite literally and simply mean servant. Servant. We are talking about a servant when we talk about a deacon. Now, before I press on that, I want to just kind of highlight for you that one statement there, because I don't want you to lose track. It's very easy whenever you get into these lists of qualifications and character points, and then those are grouped together in terms of offices, which are grouped together in terms of the structure of a church, which has its inlay in the larger epistle. We can kind of lose our focus a little bit as we kind of migrate from one tree to the next, to the next, to the next, in the order it's given. And again, as the saying goes, amidst the forest for the trees. Look at that statement there in verse 9. The deacon is to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith. What we're talking about here is not a good practical corporate structure that is only here for the benefit of doing things in order, as if order in and of itself alone was our chief end here. 1 Timothy is written, and Paul is going to get to his purpose statement after the verses concerning a deacon. So just about the time we would forget after a list, the Spirit has inspired that the reminder should be placed just there. The mystery of godliness. And there you have again for the deacon the mystery of the faith. This word mystery is going to appear twice towards the end of this chapter, and I want to begin with that. The church is to be the demonstration of God's eternal, all-knowing, transcendent wisdom to the world that surrounds it, to the powers and principalities that look on, even the enemy that seeks daily, hourly, minute, moment by moment to thwart it, to disqualify the officers, to cause members of the local assembly to fall into snares and pits and all sorts of things that would disadvantage the church or mar the testimony of Christ in the midst or delay the forward motion of the gospel or to be partaking in the ministry and being caretakers of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to see those brought to the knowledge of Christ, not only in our own locality, but to the ends of the earth. That the testimony of redemption, the testimony of man, wicked man, being reconciled to a holy God, all these amazing, transcendent, heavenly, eternal things that are the church is meant to be marked by and evidenced by, that reality, that supernatural reality, is at stake. What is the church? Oh, that the light of Christ is in the midst of her. That she relies upon a power that's greater than herself. That she holds fast to a gospel that is more ancient than the oldest of her descendants. That she stands, though in time, thoroughly attached to and nurtured by and sustained by and fed by words outside of time. A message delivered to us, as we as the men look at just here recently, a message from a far country that bids us glad tidings of a conquering king who is not like us and who says his ways are not like our ways, whose thoughts and ways are as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways above our ways and his thoughts above our thoughts. And we are to be the embodiment of his people, unified in his message, born again after the death of his own son, indwelt by the Spirit which raised his son from the dead, to day by day, hour by hour, transform and conform us into the very image of his glorious Son. This is sitting at the heart of 1 Timothy. A glorious light in the day and age which we live, that the church should be as a city set upon a hill, giving light to the dark. It should be a salt in the midst of the decay, wherever the church is. Wherever the Christians are, wherever they are exercising their faith, there is a preserving effect. There is a gospel witness. There is something of Christ himself walking in the midst of that locality that is constantly confronting the culture, constantly coming with a pleading message for it that the church alone is the caretaker of. And as we go, to whatever degree we forget that overarching reality, we are, at any given moment, at the potential to succumb to the devil who is as a roaring lion which goes about seeking whom he may devour. Paul is dealing with a church where that very thing has taken place. Satan has entered in. He's entered in through the teaching. He's entered in through the leadership. He's entered in through compromise. He's entered into wild, false teaching. Absolutely Jewish myths, as Paul will say in another place. And this kind of teaching, which is all about a kind of romanticized appearance of hyper-academic and is not, and absolutely is just peddling all sorts of false ideologies, saying things that back from the Scripture they themselves cannot turn around and confirm again, drumming up these things that had an effect upon the church where the women are entered into this kind of materialistic, kind of sensual pursuit of themselves, trying to lift themselves up, just as they see the men trying to lift themselves up. There's contention in the church. There's argumentativeness. The lusts that are at war within the individual members are now resulted at war with one another. The men are being exhorted now to lift up holy hands without wrath, without doubting. Even the prayers in the church need to be exhorted to be centerline and godly and Christ-like and pure and to build unity, not to divide it. The women are being told that they are immodest and they care nothing for the sanctification of their brethren, but that we are to draw attention to Christ first, not to one another. There is this call to pull leaders totally out and to put new leadership in. Timothy's there and he's having to start from the top and work his way back down. And it is going to take years of faithful ministry to righten this ship that has been off course. The church at Ephesus looks so much like the pagan Diana Artemis culture around it than it does looking like that which is built upon the power of the Christ raised from the dead. Deacons are to be holders to the mystery of the faith. And we'll get to that mystery in a moment. But I just want to look at these deacons. I just want to look at these servants who have a responsibility in this church. Servants who have a responsibility to serve in whatever capacity that looks like within the church of the living God. Now, to better understand these deacons, know that the scriptures normally use that word deacon, the Greek diakonos, in a functional sense, meaning you often find that word more in its verb form all throughout the New Testament. In about 30 times it appears, 25 of those have nothing to do with the office of a deacon. It's just using the word servant or someone who is serving or someone who is ministering or administering something. It is a servant attitude that should typify leaders. You see they're used in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verse 26, and in Mark 9, 35. You even hear that same word used of government officials in Romans, chapter 13. The government, police officers, those who enforce the laws of the land, they are called ministers of God. And that's the word that's used. They're servants of God, diakonos. You find it used of Christ himself, who obviously was not ordained to the office of a deacon, but in Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, you find it used of him. It's used of the apostolic team sent by Paul to deal with the affairs of the local church. And Ephesians chapter 6, those who are working and doing the work of even planting churches. You find the one who's responsible for planting the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. He's referred to in that sense. And so this word is most commonly just given in its verb form. These are people serving, servants, offering service. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, where we're at now, in verse 13, that phrase, those who use the office of a deacon, diakoneo, that verb, literally could be translated ministry or service of a servant. Defined as, that word could literally mean to wait on someone. It could mean an attendant. Could mean someone who literally serves tables, a waiter. That word could be used for a waiter, to wait upon. A minstrel at a table to offer food and drink to guests. All this is bound up, that this is how this word is used all over your Bible. So where do these come in? Having just discussed the office of an elder, in what place do these servants come in? What's interesting, and this is kind of why I say deacons are interesting, is that you don't see them in every church in your New Testament epistles. From the data in the New Testament, it's possible to come to the conclusion that a growth process occurs in just using the pattern of the early church in the book of Acts, as you see in Jerusalem, where you first had the apostles there leading in Jerusalem. And as it began to grow, if you remember, the issue with the widows came up, the Grecian widows came in, and so seven men were appointed. And then it's not until after that that you had Paul's first missionary journey when the churches were young. Paul, during that time, appoints overseers. And we find him appointing overseers in Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see, in Crete is a much younger church than Ephesus and is a much younger church than Philippi. And you find in Crete, in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, speaking to Titus, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And so you see that in several of these churches. And there's only a couple. One is Ephesians. If you look back at Jerusalem and the Church of Acts, that would be your first proto-diaconate, as it were, because they're not given the title yet, deacons there. And then you see them in the book we just went through, Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, it says, Paul addresses the elders and the deacons there. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, literally including the episcopoi and the diakonos, the pastors and the servants. Some had deacons. Some churches had deacons. Clearly, Philippians had deacons. Clearly, the Ephesians had deacons because Paul is giving them their qualifications here. But we don't have the indication of them in Crete. We don't have the indication of them in many of the earlier churches. It appears the younger ones didn't. As we look at the picture of the servants coming on the scene, again, turn your attention in full to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where we read what happens there at Jerusalem in the time of Acts with the apostles there. And we'll follow through all seven verses together. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews." Hellenistic, literally those who have become Greek in their culture or Greek in their manner of living, or those who were not native Hebrew. And there's this divide between the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. So I'm commissioning them to the work. And it says, verse 7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Just a little snapshot of the early days of the church as it was in its infancy and growing. This was even before the time you had pastors and elders on the scene. The church was being led by the apostles directly. And it'll be by the time you get to Acts 15 that you find James, the brother of our Lord, now having not only believed on Christ at the resurrection, but now becoming a faithful follower, and these years later now risen to that of a pastor in the church at Jerusalem, even rendering verdict as the apostles are giving their testimony as to what they have borne witness to see the Spirit do among the regenerating work among the Gentiles. And so you see this transfer taking place as the apostles are laying, what is their role? The role of the apostles and the prophets, to lay the foundation of the church, to lay the foundation which is Jesus Christ that no other man can lay. There is no apostolic succession that comes after them. We discussed that at the beginning in Paul's apostleship at the beginning of this letter, at the fact he notes himself as an apostle. He is the last of the apostles. He testifies of that and then turns around, lays the schematic for the local church, and entirely omits any qualifications for the office of an apostle. Because we know that one of the main qualifications Peter gave whenever they cast lots for Matthias after replacing Judas's role was that he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says he was one born out of due time, because Christ had already risen. But what did Christ do? He came. Paul beheld the risen Christ. As a matter of fact, he was taught 3 years by him in Arabia. What a magnificent consideration. There he is, last apostle. Transfer of leadership in the local church goes to the local church elders. We don't have bishops. We don't have higher ecclesiastical authorities presiding over multiple churches. You just have elders. And then in this progression of the church forming and organizing and growing, deacons are coming on the scene. And where do they come in? But when the church has grown, the ministry gets to a place where there are now practical things that have to be addressed. And the question is, who's going to address them? There is a problem between the Hellenistic widows and the Hebrew widows. As they dispense the church resources, now keep in mind, the church was poor, but the church had quite a bit for the sheer fact that the people were selling all that they owned and laid it down at the feet of the apostles. This is descriptive, not prescriptive, but it is testimonial of how much that they truly did count their lives as loss for Christ, and how they counted this world as not their home, that they just came together in a communal sense. Now, that was ultimately not God's will for the long haul, because here comes Paul in with persecution, and they are now smitten, as it were, or smote, as the first deacon of the church, Stephen, is killed by persecution. The flames of that early church, which were like a campfire, a warm heart, the New Testament heat, of gospel heat, is now hit like embers and scattered and goes up to Antioch, and then missionary journeys come out of there, and before it's all done and your New Testament's closed out, it's made its way up into Europe and over to Spain, down into Africa by the eunuch with the scroll of Isaiah, over by Matthew and some of the others, very likely into Asia. But just note in these early days just the uniqueness of how this, by God's design, grows and begins to take shape and forms. The apostles were chiefly concerned with this one thing, with the issue of these widows, the real needs there that need to be addressed. As great as the need was, it wasn't more important than the apostles' responsibility as the leaders in the church to give themselves to the reading of Scripture and to prayer. Think for a moment, had the apostles done just that, they had forsook their primary responsibility of prayer and interceding on the church's behalf. They had set aside the primary responsibility of reading and teaching the Scriptures and having their minds renewed after the Word, and involved in the ministry of the Word, to wait tables. And then in the name of good ministry, in the name of good things, in the name of important things that ought to be addressed, the church loses the guiding light of the Word preached in their midst. In Ephesus, by the time you get to Revelation, Christ will say, many commendable things to the church at Ephesus. That they couldn't stand false teachers. They found out who the false apostles were. They did amazing work. Their ministry was good. But they had lost that centerpiece of a genuine love for Jesus Christ. A love for Jesus Christ that daily and perpetually worked in them hearts of broken repentance. And Christ says to Ephesus, who is doing so much good ministry, so many good things, that they have offered the best on the altar of that which is good. And the apostles, who have spent 3 years with their Lord, and by the power of the indwelling of the Spirit within them, and the grace given to them, and the task given to them, saw quite clearly the danger. And so it was appointed, and here's what's interesting. They didn't just reach out and say, okay, you're going to take care of the Grecian widows, you're going to take care of the Grecian widows, and you, and you, and you. They didn't do it that way. It wasn't immediately directly appointed. Two, they didn't say, can I have any volunteers show up this Wednesday? It was not just a come one, come all, let's volunteer and let's just do this thing. It was neither of those two ways. The way they cared for the appointment of these is they gave it to the congregation, look out from among yourselves. Judge each other. Look at each other's lives. Look at each other's habits. Look at each other's speech. Look at each other. And if you find a man full of the Spirit, you go, excuse me, Pastor, we all have the same amount of the Spirit. I don't know what you're going with theologically there. So you hold on. The apostles say, look for a man full of the Spirit. Meaning not everyone met that qualification. See, what you need to understand is, in the new birth, we are all given the self-same Spirit. We are all given the self-same Spirit. But here, when the apostolic command goes forth to find men full of the Spirit, I think some of us have become so careful as to not fall in with the heretics of our day that we have, in some cases, rode a fine line of running away from what the apostles themselves believed and taught, that you could look at a person's life and judge and say, that man is full of the Spirit, and I don't quite see the evidence there. But they were to find one full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom they may put in charge of this task. And what would it mean to be a man full of the Spirit? I believe it would be a man full of the fruits of the Spirit. I believe it would be a man full of the graces of the Spirit. I would believe it would be a man full of the evidences that the Spirit of God rested upon him and he gave him graces to be able to, with mature character and godly character and Christ conformity, to be faithful with the few things he had already been given. Because that was our Lord's method of how promotion worked in the church. If you're faithful with a few things, then you get more. If you're not faithful with a few things, watch out. That's kind of the two directions it takes. And as they go out and they look for those who bear fruit and are full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of this maturity, they're being put in charge of a task. We want to look at the word charge. That way the apostles can then go and devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. It finds approval with the whole congregation. They go out, find not one, they find all seven of these men. They come, and where do they bring them? Do they put them immediately to the work? No, they bring them to the apostles. What do the apostles do? After praying, they laid their hands on them. And obviously a laying on of hands is a conferring of something. In the Old Testament, when you laid your hands on the scapegoat, you were conferring the sin of the nation to them. In the New Testament, when you talk about laying on of hands, it's often used in the context of ordination or a committing of a charge to someone, even as it was with Timothy, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery when he entered into his ministry. We have a tradition in church history going back since apostolic times where we lay hands on a man who's given a charge or is committed to any work or to occupy any office. And they go before the apostles, and after praying, to who? God. This is His church. They do this before God. They confer before the eyes of all the congregation. This is not done in secret somewhere and in private. Do you realize the whole congregation has given a consensus by that point that these men are approved? The apostles are laying hands on this man. They have an elder's consensus that these men are approved. And they lay hands on them before God. Because as it says in another place, lay hands on no man suddenly. See, sometimes we can be in a hurry to go, okay, well, we need another elder, or we need a deacon, or we need, you know, seven deacons. And I think the day and age in which we live, faithful Christians being the few that they are and hard to find, I think the statement Christ said in His own ministry, and that look unto the fields, it's wide unto harvest, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And if that was true in Christ's day, in the days of our declension, we can certainly look around and say that is no less true today. And so there are many who find themselves in this very place today, but it's never the right answer to quickly lay hands on a man and ordain him just to fit the billet. I have known the sting of that failure myself. Many of us have. We are not to be quick to lay hands on any man. And as it's going to say, for the qualification of a deacon, he is to be first tested. He is to be first proved. There should be a trying period. Now, by the time you get to these men here, everyone in the congregation knew them. They could say, yes, I know that this man is full of the Spirit, and they could get another 50 people to say, yeah, of course he is. They say, this man's full of wisdom. You got another 30 people over here that go, absolutely, that man is definitely full of wisdom. He's full of the wisdom that comes from above, which is first pure and peaceable and gentle and full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. Absolutely, if we were going to commit church resources to him and church oversight over so important a project as the care of our widows, I could think of no man greater than he. These were those, they could have conversation, they could find consensus. These men were known to the church in Jerusalem. And they were tested. And they were approved. And hands were not laid upon them suddenly. The apostles had given it to them to have discussion and to literally go out and judge one another and to find those in whom were these sterling examples of Christ's conformity. Bring them back in. We have a job for them. Now what's interesting is the deacons come in to meet the need. See, and that's interesting and a little different than how we see elders appointed. Elders are appointed in the context of, is there a church? Okay, there's a need. Deacons seem to be appointed where, is there a need that you have administrative or ministry or practical issues that need to be addressed? And for the elders to come and do those things would take away from the spiritual feeding. Is it a daily, weekly responsibility that is going to consume their time and make it so that all the church misses that guiding light of the word preached in strength? Then the deacons come in. So you have these two offices that Paul is putting right here next to each other in 1 Timothy. You have elders that devote themselves primarily to prayer and the ministry of the word. Interestingly enough, as you look at the qualifications between the elder and the deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, their qualifications are almost identical. They are, as one commentator said, strikingly similar. There is a couple things that says of the deacon, and again, these are all character qualities that are in view that are a little different. We'll touch on those here, which is not, he's not to be double-tongued and another. But the one thing that I would say is glaring that you would want to take away is the one thing that the elder is to have that the deacon is not required to have is the aptitude to teach. Now that is different than a lot of even Baptist churches today and churches that we're familiar with. Even within the SBC with which I'm familiar with, in that many times deacons, you know, if you were to go into a church and say, where's your elders? They would go, the who? You know, we have the senior pastor, we have the associate pastors and the staff, and we have deacons. What do you mean, where are the elders? And then, you know, they've kind of got caught up because enough people have finally said, where are the elders? So they would go, oh, well, you know, the deacons are the elders. You go, how are the deacons the elders? They're the deacons. They go, what do the deacons do? Well, you know, they kind of support and they help shepherd and they help counsel. And if we need, they fill in to teach. I go, oh, sounds like, it does sound like elders. That does sound like elders. Shepherding, counseling, teaching. When I go to the scripture and I find what office is doing that, it's the elder. And so there's so much confusion in the SBC, and what you end up having is you have a body of pastors that are in leadership, you have a body of deacons in leadership, and these become like the Congress and the Senate. And so they will even say, well, one is kind of meant to counterbalance the other. They'll even say this. What ends up happening is you have the deacons who are in and amongst the people doing all the service, you have the pastors who are doing their responsibility, and then you end up with a leading body of deacons that have authority in the church, a leading body of pastors that are trying to exercise the authority in the church, and these butt heads, and you end up with massive conflict in the church because you have not defined your roles. What's interesting is the parallel here between the church and a home. Imagine if a home had two heads. What does Brother Vody say? What do you do with something between two heads? Well, you either shoot it or you put it behind glass and stare at it. Something with two heads is strange. It's awkward. And it's not exactly built for functionality. In a home, we're not meant to have two heads, and we know this. The husband has been made the head of the wife, just as Christ has been made head of the husband, as it says in Corinthians. And the role the wife plays is a role of honor, high honor, high honor. There was no higher honor a woman could be called in this life than wife and mother. A high honor. And though the culture we live in rail against that and do all that they can to undergird that and to say, no, to be a slave to some man in your house is ridiculous. Why don't you go be a slave to that man over there in that corporate building? That's way more honorable. Now, what legacy will you leave behind there? As opposed to a home that nurtures and catechizes and teaches and grows and leaves a legacy that'll outlast any business or corporation. Well, so it is in the church. In a very large way, as deacons are, or as wives are to husbands in the functional role, deacons are very similar to that of the pastors. There is a order, there is a headship there, and the deacon's authority is largely limited to the authority needed to complete the task. As a servant, if you're going to task a deacon to be able to, let's say, feed the widows, well, then he needs a budget. He needs money to be able to get food to feed the widows. He needs the authority to be able to pull in additional hands to prepare plates. Who's going to cook all these meals? Is he going to do it himself? How many widows are we talking? Is he going to cook it himself daily? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner? He needs a certain amount of authority to be able to say, okay, you guys come together, you take care of the entrees, you take care of the sides, you help me load this up and deliver it, I'll make sure the funds are there, I'll make sure, and I'll go out amongst the widows and I will make sure that they have what they need and needs are being met. And so in that sense, the deacon is to serve the congregation and to serve the eldership. When you ever have the diaconate that tries to rise up to the pastorship, you end up with a conflict and a turmoil that is unbiblical, and you don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. You do not see deacons and elders in any way equal or in conflict or disagreement in any place anywhere in the New Testament. With all the conflicts that do happen in the New Testament, you don't see that. And I think that should give us some clarifying help as to what this office is even for and what it's even about. Now, they are to serve the congregation, they are to assist the elders, they are to manage administrations, and their chief qualification, again,
is what? Their character. Their character.
Deacons likewise, and so many of these characteristics are exactly what we just covered in the role of the overseer. So I'm just going to touch on these because we have explained them at length. But when I come to double-tongued, and I've already covered holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, I'm going to pause a little bit to give those special attention. But we are going to try and go through these as quickly as we can. Okay. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, literally dignified. To be a dignified man is required of the deacon. It occurs elsewhere in the New Testament, only in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and Paul's list of what he considers worthy of contemplation. To remember in Philippians 4, think on those things that are dignified. Think upon those things that have dignity to them. And The deacon is to be an embodiment of that kind of dignity that's worth thinking about. Literally evidenced, walking around in front of you. That word has such a richness about it, Hawthorne writes, that it's impossible to equate it with even one single English word. It carries notes like noble. He's to be a man who's noble. He's to literally be a man who's worthy. He's worthy and esteemed. There is a veneration to this. Even one person goes so far as to say it does. That word has within it. It includes ideas of majesty, ideas of dignity, ideas of awe. And question, I only need to ask, have you ever seen a man of God stand up in the grace of God, go through trial, suffering, and affliction, and through it all serve others selflessly with a smile, and you go, whew. That's convicting. And yet it's encouraging. Because you go home and you can't stop thinking about that man. You pray for him. And the longer you spend praying for that man, you go, God, make me like that man. Men like this are a gift to the church. All the offices are gifts to the church. And a deacon who's esteemed and respected. Don't you think Stephen had these things? Man full of the Holy Spirit. A man even when pressed by a thronging crowd of Christ haters. Lifted up his voice. Delivered. And here's the thing. He's not even required to teach. And he gives one of the best sermons in the book of Acts. He gives us the whole Old Testament realities of a Christ and rejected in the testimony of the prophets. The prophets rejected by the people and stands there and is very likely the very voice God used to penetrate and to trouble and to stir up and to make angry and to prick the heart of Saul of Tarsus. Because he would come back later and say, Saul, Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And you go, what pricks was Paul kicking against? Well, there's only one place I can find him so angry. He was willing to break Roman law and watch a man die. What is it about men with such nobility and esteem and reverence and awe who have the ability to convict and draw the ire of those less noble? A deacon is to be a man with a straight back. He's to be a man who stands for Christ when no one else will stand for Christ. A man grave, a man honest, a man serious. This word is embedded in there. It is serious. A man who takes things seriously. All of us, at some point, have been involved in menial tasks. We have had to bust out chairs in fellowship halls to get ready for studies. We have had to clean tables and put trash away and carry it out. We have had to, you know, count books and stack them by the hundreds of thousands. There's so many things we've had to do in terms of church life that would be regarded as menial or insignificant. The quality of a deacon is that he is to be a man who takes even those things quite seriously. Don't you know the verse that says, whatsoever we do, whether we eat or drink, do it as unto the Lord. Literally, do it to the glory of God. If you take out the trash to the glory of God. If you clean a table to the glory of God. Take it serious. Can you imagine a man coming in and wiping the glass windows on the front of a church? As even I heard one preacher speak to, you know, that he would put forth such effort. Imagine a man who didn't take it serious. And he just came in and he wiped it real quick. That one, doorknobs, done. Week in, week out, there would always be a certain minimal, not glaring, minimal amount of smudge here and there and there. And that was just kind of a reflection of who he was. And then you get a man who gets there early and takes it serious. Though it be menial work to some, to him with a smile he says, there is no menial work in the kingdom of Christ. To do all things as unto the Lord, even eating, even drinking, even the most menial of tasks, Paul, tent making, those men are rare. But we're to look and to mark such men. Who, even if the task is menial, they'll take it serious when others will smile and say, it's not that big of a deal. And the deacon with a smile will say, maybe not to you. I'll take care of it. Deacons are to be not double-tongued. Not double-tongued. Two-tongued. Literally telling two different stories. They mean what they say. They say what they mean. The word here, given in the negative, not double-tongued, if you were to flip it into the positive, would mean they are sincere with their words. There is sincerity in their words. In the scriptures, we have let our yeses be yes and our noes be no. That's just the start of it. It is, if you say you're going to do something, be a man of your word. If you say you're not going to do that, then be a man of your word and don't do that. Let there be a consistency between what you say and what you do. What you say you will do and what it is that you actually do. It is a sincerity, a trustworthiness, a believability. Not coming and saying, yeah, I'll do that. And then someone else comes like, yeah, I don't think I'm going to be able to get to that this week, maybe next week. You know, this kind of little bit of duplicitous, or as, you know, you have the widow, Miss Jones, and he goes out there to Miss Jones's house and say, hey, Miss Jones, I'm just here to check on everything. She goes, oh, can you mow the lawn? And you go, yeah, I can mow the lawn. She goes, oh, I just feel so bad about asking. I know I do this every week. Oh, Miss Jones, it's such a pleasure. I'm so thankful to be able to mow your lawn. Are you sure I feel bad about doing it? No, look, I'm a man of God, and Christ came not to, you know, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Miss Jones, I could think of no higher honor than to mow your lawn. Thank you for the opportunity to do this. Seriously, genuinely, I'm just thankful for you. Oh, bless you, bless you. Thank you so much. And may the Lord remember you for your heart. And then you go, and then you get in the truck and you're rubbing your forehead. And then someone calls like, no, I got to mow Miss Jones' lawn again. You know, and then you go and you're frustrated and you're sitting here in this completely, totally different attitude that if they could play a video side by side of you at the church service next week, you would absolutely melt up behind your seat to be exposed for the double-tongued duplicitousness that is displayed there. What would happen not only to Miss Jones, what would happen to the testimony of Christ in your midst? A deacon is not to be double-tongued. And that covers a wide aura of reality. Either it is a blessing and say so, or it is a burden and say so. But don't be a hypocrite. It's not to be addicted to much wine, almost the exact same construction as it is for the elder. He is to be sober. He's not to be overly fond of wine. He isn't to be found near the keg, as it were, like that's where you find him. And can you imagine a man going to serve those who have needs in the church and not being sober, not being clear thinking? He's not to be fond of sordid gain. He must be straight in his financial dealings, not tempted in finances. Literally, he has to be a person who's content in his own life. He has to be someone who is content in his own life and is not dwelling upon money. He's not thinking about gain. He's not fond of sordid gain. You don't have to be chasing sordid gain in order to be fond of sordid gain. You, just as we said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Just and loving money is indeed the root of all sorts of evil. But what people don't realize is you don't have to be rich, and it doesn't have to be your own money you're loving. You can love another man's money and be a lover of money. And you're doubly sinful there, because now you're covetous of what God has not given. A deacon is not to be fond of sordid gain. He must be trustworthy in his financial dealings. If you're going to give him resources of the church to be able to handle the administration of the widows or whatever else is taking place, whatever budget he's overseeing to accomplish whatever ministry is given him to do, he must be straight in his financial dealings. I don't know. Can you think of one who has committed the charge of carrying the money bag who was not straight in his financial dealings? Oh, Lord, that's very expensive alabaster box of perfume that she is wasting, breaking it and anointing your feet. Now, John 12:6, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, because that was his argument. Oh, I was like, you know, 300 pence or denarii right there. I mean, think of how many of the poor we could have took care of. How's that for double-tongued? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. It's not to be fond of sordid gain. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I really thought we might get into the deaconesses today, which is an interesting discussion on whether or not those unicorns truly exist or not. I'll have to hold off on that. But we will come to what will be a transition. He is to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Look, the gravity of what the church is cannot escape him. And when you talk about the mystery of the faith, understand this isn't just some ambiguous, nebulous phraseology. Paul uses that kind of mystery statement here. And in the New Testament, when you see the word mystery, what's often in the context being stated is that there was something that was hid from the world, even since the beginning of time, that now in these last days, in Christ, has been made manifest. It was that which was once concealed. And now in the New Testament church alone, where we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest mysteries of time itself have been opened to us. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." The mystery. As I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, so he's going to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That we, though many of all different nations, backgrounds, socioeconomic statuses, the whole nine, we come together and in Christ we are made accepted into the beloved. And now there are no Grecian widows. There are no Hellenistic widows. There are no Hebrew widows. We are one. We're one. And this was a mystery hidden since the beginning of the world. That in the gospel of Christ, we who were once afar off, who were not formerly a people, now come together in the context of the New Testament church, and we are now one people. And Paul says, "Of that of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that
the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That reality can never be forgotten in the life and the mind of the deacon. He's doing all things, however menial it may appear. This is part of God's order, of God's church that He put together. And however menial this may appear to us, there are eternal weights of glory attached to these things. And therefore, by faith, I can legitimately clean a table unto the glory of God. Because His ways are higher than my ways, and I don't have to understand it all through the context of militaristic grunt work. I can look heavenward and say, behold my Christ who has left for me a higher example than what this world gives me. What is true service? Look a little lower than you've been looking and you might find it. That's why these men have to be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. I end here. What's the best way to know if someone can genuinely serve Christ joyfully through difficulties? Let them serve. Give them a job. Don't give them a big job where the whole church administration is going to rest on it. Give them a little job. Hey, can you just clean up the pews before service? Okay. Well, what happens when he's faithful with a few things? You give him more. What happens if Sunday after Sunday there's always something left in the pew? Well, that's our indicator. See, to get the mind of a man out of "I'm doing this because no one else will" requires the grace of God. We're so self-serving and stubborn, all of us, myself being chief and included. And it takes the grace of God to break hard, proud hearts and to say, no, it's not too much to wash the feet of the saints if my Lord did it. Because He said, "He who desires to be great among you, let him be your servant." And Christ said, if I being your master, you call me master and you say, well, for I am, if I wash your feet, look, if I'm willing to gird myself up and wash your feet, it's enough that you could be like your master. So wash one another's feet. As each one of us has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4:10. So many times we don't realize the little things we're given that seem so insignificant are the very testing grounds of what makes great men, where the grace of God finds them, and they are enabled by grace to think of something more than themselves, to think of something more than the menialness and the littleness of the task, but to say, Lord, here, now, in this obscure little thing that no one else will see, teach me, Lord God, to do all things as unto you. Give me the grace to be faithful to it, even if no one ever finds out. And listen, he who sees in secret will reward you openly. And he who's given you a few things that you've been faithful with, he will give you more. And either that is a hunger in your heart, and you desire that because you love Christ, or all the preaching in the world will not place that desire in you. Only the Spirit can do that. For each one of us, again, these are marks of spiritual maturity, not just the requirements for office bearing. May we, according to the grace of the Spirit given to us, receive with meekness these engrafted words. May we, with joy, look unto Jesus who first served us, and from humble hearts in prayer, ask the questions that only the proddings of the Holy Spirit knows we ought to be asking. And may we be helped. And may we enter into the joy. Listen, more blessed is it to give than to receive. There is a joy there that is real and that is sustaining.
a kind of ministering to others that even Christ said, my bread is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And he said that was sustaining in nature. Even when his own disciples looked at him, he goes, what bread? He says he has food to eat. Where? We haven't gone to town to get him anything. He must be famished. My bread is to do the will of my Father who sent me. May the Spirit of all grace grant unto us to know the joy alone that comes from serving others in a Christ-like way, with hearts full of humility, joy in His service, doing all things unto His glory, that we may live coram Deo before the face of God. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank You this day for Your word. Help us as we pause now in the midst of this section to go away with minds that are being renewed after the word of God, to think upon what the church is, the glory that belongs to the church, our responsibility to caretake the gospel and to serve one another. What does it mean to be a servant? What does it mean to serve each other in love? What does it mean to serve Christ, Lord? What does it mean to wash Your feet, as it were? Lord, You tell us whatsoever we've done to the least of these, Your brethren, that we've done it unto You. And that there will come a day where You will say the same. Lord, help us by Your Spirit to get outside of ourselves, to serve one another. Thank You for those who have served and who have been serving, and have been serving for years with very little commendation or notice or notoriety. I pray, Lord God, that You who sees them in secret, You will reward them openly. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand.